today, I want us to really focus on the word apocalypse, because we need to understand this one word to understand the whole book. And we're going to be in the book quite a while, so we do need to at least give it an opportunity to settle in our hearts. I am particularly disturbed by the way the church worldwide treats the book of Revelation. Some places it becomes so much of an obsession, it's a little bit like a conspiracy theory. You know how you meet people that are into conspiracy theories? And I have to say, it's usually rarely, but people who are into conspiracy theories are right. There are some things that are right. But when it comes to the Bible, if you remember what Paul says, we are living in an age where that which has been concealed has been revealed. And the Bible does not in general talk in riddles, but it does talk in a language that was written 2,000 years ago primarily. And we have to somehow translate that and understand it. And to understand that, we need to understand as much about the books we're reading as we possibly can. The first verse of this book tells us everything. And if we were Greek readers, we would not struggle as much with this book as we do because we read English translations. This book was written 2,000 years ago, and it was written in a way that would be understood by the people then. And today, I am giving this talk a title. So part one is Apocalypse Then. Because above anything else today, I want you to understand what it meant then. And if we can understand what it meant then, we can understand what it always means. Because God isn't big into concealing things. He's big into revealing things. And we need to see that and understand it. Revelation is a book which, when the canon of scripture was put together, was argued about a lot. There were a couple of books that they didn't quite all agree on putting in until they'd had a good argy-bargy, and Revelation was one of them. But the overriding opinion of the early church fathers was that it was the word of God given to John. But instead of argument, statement, and history, like we read in the rest of the Bible, we find in the book of Revelation seals, bowls, horns, plagues, and long lists of numbers. If we're not careful, we can make the word of God a servant of our worldview. And when we do that, we will always misinterpret what the scripture is saying to us. We will create a hunch on our backs, we will create our own limp, and we will miss the point, and we will end up being disabled in our theology. There are a number of different books in this Bible. 66 in all. And I think it's important that we understand how all of them was written so that we know how to read them. Now, you could say to me today, and you might well do, well, Stephen, I just open my Bible and I read them. But if we understand how the message was put down and in what form, it helps us when we're reading it. Now, for example, If you were to look at the book of Matthew, or Mark, or Luke, or John, you might say these books are similar. And the theologians tell us that they are bios, or bios, biographies. Bios is the Greek word. But the biographies of Jesus. And when you read them, it's actually quite evident that you are reading a biography of Jesus. It's the story of Jesus. So Matthew, Mark, Luke and John are different to all the other books in the Bible. What about Romans 1 and 2 Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians and so on? What about those? What are those? Letters. They are letters. You know they're letters because they'll say, from Paul. And they'll end with, God bless you, or something like that. But they're written in the style of a letter. And even the one letter that's written to a single individual in the Bible, which is Philemon, even that is written in the same sense that 1 Corinthians is, which is written to a whole church. It is a great letter. And we've also got books of prophecy. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea, Joel, Amos, Obadiah, and so on. And you've also got poetry. Can anybody think of a book of poetry in the Bible? Psalms is the obvious choice. It's full of poetry. Although some of the prophets have got sections of poetry in them. What about Job? Can anybody tell me what style Job is written in? It's a play. It's a play. If you read Job, chapter 1 sets the scene. You can see what's going on behind the curtains. And Job never sees what's going on behind the curtains that we see. Job doesn't know what's going on in the heavenlies, but we get to see that because it's presented. I mean, some people call it a work of poetry, but really, theologians say it's a play. And that doesn't mean that it's any less the word of God or it's any less true. It's just a literary style. And when we understand the literary style of what we're reading, it helps us to read it. I remember picking up a very, very, very large work of fiction that I had to read for my dissertation that I was writing. And it was enormous, written by one of those long-named Russian authors. And I looked at it and I thought, I don't care what literary style this is. It's going to kill me to read this. But you do eventually get through to the other side. But when you know what you're reading, it does help you. And so, if you've never understood that Job was written in the style of a play, go home and read Job again, because it really becomes so obvious when you're reading it that way. However, there is one book in the New Testament that has a unique literary style, and it shares its literary style with the second half of Daniel. And that book is Revelation. And when I said to you, if we were Greek readers, we wouldn't struggle with the literary style of Revelation like we do, then I say to you, it's because we don't understand what is written on the page. Because where in our Bibles it says the revelation of Jesus Christ, in the Greek original it says apocalypsis. Apocalypse. The apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Apocalypse is not a word that means the end of the world. It does not mean that zombies have started marching through York and are going to bite you, and then you will have to learn to limp everywhere and go... Apocalypse does not mean the bomb has dropped. But we have come in the 20th and 21st centuries to talk about apocalypse that way. We have recognized apocalypse as a new thing, just as the word gay has changed its meaning, just as the word wicked has changed its meaning. Kids now say, oh, that's wicked, meaning it's really good. Duh. Apocalypse has changed its meaning. And apocalypse, which is always translated disclosure, unveiling, or revelation. So it's the unveiling of Jesus Christ, the revelation, the disclosure. Whereas those are literal English words that come close to what apocalypse means, to those people reading it, it didn't mean any of those things. It was a literary style. So literary styles, which we've talked about some of them, are very distinct, and apocalypse is also very distinct. Apocalypses were popular in the first century. Or shall I say this? First century readers all knew what an apocalypse was. Apocalypses were popular in the first century, and they'd been popular for about 300 years, and they were popular for another 200 or 300 years afterwards. And on the screen is a list of other apocalypses that are not in our Bible. One or two of them are in the Apocrypha. The others are in the one that I never can say very well, the Pseudocrypha, which is the ones that didn't make the Apocrypha. But they're ancient documents, and they're all apocalypses. And I've already said to you the second half of Daniel is an apocalypse. Now, apocalypses are a literary style, which I haven't told you what the style is. But they are characterized by being written from exile. Daniel is taken into exile. We have got the history of that. We've got the record of that. We know what happened to him and to Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego, and we know about the lion's den. We know all of those things because they're recorded in the first six chapters of Daniel. But it all changes in chapter 7. And in chapter 7, it is written from exile in a way in which the message can be carried without anybody censoring it, because it isn't painfully obvious what it means. And when you recognize that an apocalypse is something which is a little bit written in a code, it starts to explain why people struggle with the book of Revelation, and why so many different ideas are out there, and why people come up with the most absurd understandings of it. So, when I say to you it's about, it's written from exile, there are some other key issues. Apocalypses were always intended to be read aloud. Now, I know that most of the Bible was written in times of an oral tradition where not many people could read. But certainly by the time of Jesus, most of them, young men, would have done a year in school with the synagogue, and many of them would have successfully learned to read. And reading was growing. It wasn't that there was like one person in a village that could read, but by the time of the first century, it was a growing thing. Unfortunately, most women couldn't read, which is why, of course, Paul says he doesn't want them to preach or teach, because you want someone who can read the Bible, can understand the Bible, can interpret the Bible. But when we get to apocalypses and understand that they are written from people suffering persecution in exile, and they're meant to be read aloud, then we need to recognize that what's written on the page is best understood when you read it aloud and when you hear it read aloud. And quite frankly, the Bible is always good to listen to aloud. But the book of Revelation is especially easier on the ear. The language of Apocalypses is deliberately cryptic and symbolic. Now, so many parts of the Bible, people will say, well, of the whole Bible, people will say, is it literally true? And my answer to that will always be yes. Except, what do you mean by the word literally? For example, if we were reading in Hosea, prophetic book, it says, Ephraim is unturned bread, baked on a griddle. Now, Hosea is using a realistic metaphor. He is talking not about Ephraim actually being a loaf of bread. Ephraim is a massive group of people. So, are we saying it is literally true? What we're saying is, what it means is literally true, but Ephraim is not a loaf of bread. But, at least in Hosea, you are getting metaphors that are understandable. They're realistic, because everyone knows what a loaf of bread looks like. But, what about when you read about a beast with 7 heads and 10 horns in the book of Revelation? Has anybody ever seen such a beast? I know that sometimes you may have seen one in a nightmare, but that's the entire point about apocalypses. They use the language of dreams. It uses the language, a language of things that are unreal, to explain and represent that which is real. And also, apocalypses have a tendency to stylize the text by packaging time and events into packages by the use of numbers. And we'll see a lot about that as we go through in the weeks ahead. Most apocalypses are written under a pseudonym. And you will often find in apocalypses a particular phrase, and where it will say, seal this up for a later time. And that is a literary term that is used by the writers of apocalypses to excuse the late delivery of a scroll. And all of these similarities are available in the apocalypse of Elijah, the apocalypse of Peter, and so on. But the other lists of apocalypses are not in our Bible because they are not considered to be canon. And who am I to suggest any difference? But what they are is interesting pieces of literature. And there's nothing wrong with reading them, because what you can learn from them is how to better understand the book of Revelation. Not because every word in the Apocalypse of Peter is true, but because it's written in the same style, and you will recognize styles. So please don't all run out today and buy a copy. You'll make Amazon's figures go up again. But what is unique about the book of Revelation amongst apocalypses is that we do not believe it was written with a pseudonym. We do believe that it was written by John. Now, there are two schools of thoughts. Some people believe it was written by John the Elder, who they reckon was a guy possibly in Ephesus or somewhere else. But the majority of theological thoughts has shifted back entirely to the acceptance that it was John the Apostle. And I absolutely believe it was. And the reason I believe it was John the Apostle that wrote it is that so many of the themes of John's Gospel are seen in the Revelation. The reason why some people don't believe John's Gospel and the Revelation were written by the same people is that they are written in very different styles of Greek. John's Gospel is written well. The Revelation is written by someone who can barely write. And that's just a fact. Now, we know that many of the works of Paul were written by other people who were with him, and he dictated it to them. So, for example, we know some things were written by Timothy. It doesn't mean they were any less the work of Paul. It's that Paul's the other side of the bars dictating them to Timothy. And when we say that John's Gospel was written by John, do we mean that John dictated it to somebody? Because he may well have done. It was normal to do that. But when you are very old indeed and in exile on the Isle of Patmos for the sake of the Gospel, where he was sent because they didn't want him interfering, bringing the Gospel to any further, because he'd already established a long chain of churches of which who they looked to him as their leader and their apostle. You just don't want that sort of activity if you are trying to clamp down on the Gospel of Jesus Christ, because you don't want anybody to call anybody Lord other than Caesar, which was the situation that John was in. So John is on the Isle of Patmos. He wrote this presumably with his own hand. And John by this time was quite old. How old? Well, it does depend, of course, when Revelation was written. There are a lot of arguments about this, and you can pick up one commentary and it'll say one thing and another. But recent commentaries, and by recent I mean those written in the last quarter century, of all very much of the idea that it was written in about AD 90 to 95. And as John was probably 12 when Jesus recruited him as a disciple, that means that John was an old man. And it was an amazingly old man for that day and generation, because in the first century, 43, 47 was about life expectancy for a man. So John, probably about 90 himself, he is an old man writing in his own hand, and it's a bit cobbled together. But it has survived these 2,000 years. So, John was exiled, and he had something to say that would impact the Roman Empire, because the Church of Jesus Christ was growing at an alarming rate, and he was dealing with a situation which was fluid, but very much contrary to the teachings of Jesus. And he had to write it in the style of an apocalypse, something which his readers, his listeners were used to. They knew what apocalypses were. They understood the style, and they would be able to see through his language and recognize what he was saying, especially if they had read his gospel or heard his gospel too. So, one verse 9 tells you that he was partnering in the tribulation, in the kingdom and in perseverance of Jesus, and he was partnering with the rest of the church. He was suggesting that the church was suffering tribulation, and was having to persevere because of the terrible, terrible actions of Caesar's. And we know Nero in AD 60-odd was a terrible persecutor of the church in Rome. But years later, Domitian, who was Caesar, he persecuted the church throughout the Roman Empire. And so in Asia, where John had worked, particularly with the list of churches that is in the first three chapters of Revelation, even there, Christians are being killed for their faith. And when we say persecuted, we don't mean that people are saying, "Oh, Christian, you nutter." We don't mean that. We don't mean that they're being discriminated against for work. We mean they're being killed. Christians are being herded up and killed. It's a terrible state of affairs towards the end of the first century. So, that is what an apocalypse is. And Revelation is written in that style, and we need to understand that style. Now, I want to finish this off in about 5 minutes. So, I want to just say my other point today is apocalypse since. We've had apocalypse then, apocalypse since. Our view of Revelation in this country and in the Western world has been predominantly affected by one man, John Nelson Darby. He was from the Brethren, except he was kicked out of the Brethren and labelled a heretic for his views. John Nelson Darby, sort of round about 1820, 1830, 1840, is living in a day in which liberalism is rising, and people are not believing the Word of God is the Word of God. And he, from his heretical background, is trying to promote that the Bible is literally true. And he has a thing about the book of Revelation. What John Nelson Darby does is he becomes friends with a man called Scofield. Scofield is the man who produced the most famous and best-selling study Bible in the world, the Scofield Reference Bible. Most of us have had a copy, or maybe even still have a copy, but it's King James Bible with his notes. And he, John Nelson Darby, developed this concept of dispensationalism. Oh, that's a long word. I tell you what, you've got to type that and spell check it yourself, because Microsoft Word doesn't like it. But dispensationalism is basically the idea that there are ages, and that there's an age of innocence, and there's an age of whatever, and different ages in the lifespan of man. And that basically, in the end times, the church is not really relevant, it's all about Israel. And John Nelson Darby promoted this idea, but it was Scofield that took it up, because Scofield gave him the job of writing the notes to the book of Revelation. And the Scofield Reference Bible was the accepted form of teaching in most good quality Bible schools, like, for example, big evangelist in the 20th century, beginning with M. A bit earlier. Do you know, I've just lost the name. But lots of Bible schools, people who taught the Bible very well, would depend on Scofield. And this made John Nelson Darby's ideas popular. So I've said to you it was during the rise of liberalism, and what fueled the ideas of John Nelson Darby to reach our generation was a 1960s book by a man called Hal Lindsey called The Late Great Planet Earth. Now, listen to me. because I'm going to say something and I'm just going to say it once. And you know me, I'm not very extreme on anything, am I? But this book, The Late Great Planet Earth, is the biggest bunch of heretical rubbish I've ever read in my life. And I've read it multiple times. Because at one point in my life, I believed it was true. Because I was taught dispensationalism when I was a young man. And The Late Great Planet Earth is a book that starts off with loads of scriptures about lots of things, and then it gets into dispensationalism and it stops quoting scripture. Because there are none to support it. So The Late Great Planet Earth, if you've got a copy, do me a favour, sellotape it up. The Left Behind series, which are written by a man called Tim LaHaye, who, incidentally, has written one of the best books on courtship and marriage that I ever read. And certainly it did me and Paul in a power of good. But he has also co-authored a whole lot of fiction books. And the problem is people don't believe the fiction. They say fiction on the back. They're sold as fiction, but people believe they're telling you the truth. And even Nicolas Cage was conned into starring in the movie Left Behind, which was a box office flop everywhere other than America, where churches sent people by the busload to see it. The Left Behind series is interesting. It's sort of a bit sci-fi, but it isn't theologically based. It's based on John Nelson Darby, and I have to stress to you, before 1820, nobody in the whole world had ever believed any of this Late Great Planet Earth Left Behind stuff. And if God was going to leave it to 1820 before he was prepared for us to understand the book of Revelation, that's a very, very sad God. A very vindictive God, and it's not a God I recognise. But if we go back to the early church, they understood the book of Revelation. They didn't have any problem with it. Clement, Ignatius, the early church fathers, they had no problem with it. Clement, when he was a little boy, heard John the Apostle speaking at his local church. Ignatius was writing only 50 years after John wrote Revelation. Some of these early church fathers who were living at the time, they understood what an apocalypse was, and they understood what the book of Revelation was saying. And I hope that over the next few weeks, I will be able to explain it to you. But you needed to hear this as a form of introduction, because my explanation of the book of Revelation will be based on the fact that it is, was, and always will be an apocalypse. And that doesn't mean anything to do with zombies, okay? Yeah. So, what is the book of Revelation about? Is it about pre, mid, or post-tribulation? Well, we'll deal with those things later. It's not really about any of those things. Revelation is about two things. It is about Jesus Christ and his gospel. What would you have expected John to write about? John has been the church planter. He has been there for the church. Smyrna, which is one of the churches he writes to, wasn't even around in the days of Paul. We think that Smyrna was planted by John. And that, of course, dates it a bit later anyway. But he is talking about Jesus Christ and the gospel, and we will see that on every page in the book of Revelation. And he is deliberately and purposefully writing to encourage the persecuted, exiled church. In that day and generation, they were no longer exiled to Egypt. They were no longer exiled to Babylon. They were exiled in a foreign, oppressive regime, living in their own land, but the Romans were in charge. It was just the same thing. They were living in exile. And so he writes an apocalypse, which is what people write when they're in exile. And he wrote a message which was powerful, incisive, and dynamically demonstrating the gospel of Jesus Christ whilst encouraging the persecuted church. And one message that you'll hear from me a number of times in the coming weeks will be Revelation tells us that, don't worry, guys, you're getting yours now, but they'll get theirs. And John definitely tells us that judgment is coming for the world and that we will be blessed at that time and they will not be. So that's what the book of Revelation is about. That's my long-winded introduction to it. And then as we go on, we will see what the letters to the churches are about as our next thing, and so on and so forth. I do hope that's been digestible. If you feel you want to read a little bit more, there are some very good commentaries on the book of Revelation that are accessible. I have a load in my office which are not that accessible, in the sense some of them are very academic. Gordon Fee wrote an accessible commentary, which is very, very, very good. It's on the Cascade publisher, and I recommend that if you want an in-depth look. But Eugene Peterson, writer of The Message, wrote a great book called Reverse Thunder, which is all about the apocalypse of the Revelation. And that is also a good read if you want some thing to use to help you over the next few weeks. Would you like to bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you for your great book, the Bible, and for all it means to us. We thank you that we can depend on it. We believe it's the Word of God. And we thank you so much that when we read it, you speak to us. Father, we ask you to help us over the coming season to understand what you are saying to us when we read the book of Revelation or when we hear it read. But Father, we ask you powerfully today that your gospel might be real in our lives. We pray that we might recognize that just as these people were suffering terribly for their faith, and yet they were continuing to tell others about Jesus, help us to tell others too. Help us to live lives that reflect Christ and to be evangelists for you. In Jesus' name, amen.